Okay, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3 is broken down into three sections. We're on the first one right now. And that section is the denial of the second coming of Christ. Remember, chapter 2 talked about false teachers in the first century. In chapter 2, verse 1, for example, it said, "But false prophets also arose among the people," and he was talking about the Old Testament people there, "just as there will also be false teachers among you." So he's telling these guys that he's writing to that there will be false teachers. And that was in the first century. Now, in chapter 3, he's going to say there will be false teachers in the last days too. And in fact, they'll become more than there were then. So the theme of chapter 3 is kind of the same as the theme of chapter 2, only chapter 3 is going to give us a hope, something to look for, and it's going to tell us that no matter how many false teachers there are out there, that Jesus Christ will return. Now look at verse 3 and 4. He's saying their humanism, and that's what we're going to be talking about here. Verse 3 says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Now, have you heard anything like that before? Of course you have. You hear it everywhere. It's ubiquitous. Now, that's a pretty good word, isn't it? Ubiquitous just means it's everywhere. Everywhere you look, you see humanism. You see people saying that everything is the way it always has been. Nothing changes. There's no outside intervention. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter is going to say, yes, there is outside intervention. And that's going to be our hope. In verse 8 through 13, Peter will talk about the destruction of the day of the Lord. Verse 10, remember, talks about the day of the Lord. And we just introduced this last week. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then down in verse 12, it says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God." And we put those out on a chart. And we'll look at it again this morning. The day of the Lord leads up to the day of God, and they merge together into eternity. And that's why when you look in the Old Testament and you see prophecies concerning David's kingdom, it says it will be an everlasting kingdom. Well, that's because his thousand-year kingdom, or what we call the millennium, will merge with the day of God throughout all eternity. So they can... The Old Testament prophets can say that. His kingdom will be a kingdom that will last forever. Even though it has a specific thousand-year aspect to it, it also has an eternal aspect as it merges with the day of God. Now, verse 14 through 18 then, and this is the last paragraph in 2 Peter, the last paragraph is going to be devoted to our duties in light of this doctrine. Notice verse 14, it says, "Therefore, because of this doctrine," and then he goes on to say, "since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." He goes on to say, you have duties in light of this doctrine that we have. And we were looking last week at the denial of the Lord's return, and we'll continue that this week. I think we got through verse 2 last week, and we just did a little introduction to the next part of this. And then we left off at verse 4 with the message of the mockers. What are these guys going to be saying in the last times? What will the false teachers be saying? And that's verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So there are going to be two major arguments of the mockers of the last days. And the first one is, how do you account for all the time that's elapsed since God or Jesus promised he would return? How do you account for all that time. He said in the first century that I go to prepare a place for you and I'm going to come back for you. Here we are 2,000 years later and he still hasn't come back. Well, the scoffers use that to say that's because he's never coming back. It's because it isn't true. So that's their first major argument. The second one, how do you account for uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system? They say nothing has ever changed. Verse 4, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So how do you explain that? There aren't any outside influences. Creation is in and of itself. So how do you explain that? Now, note, this argument has an assumption built into it. And that assumption is that the Bible isn't true. Because that assumes that there was no creation. There was no global flood. There was no virgin birth. No outside interference. And what Peter's going to say to these guys is, there was outside interference, and you guys know it darn well. You just don't want to admit it. And that's going to be his argument. As we looked at last week, the rebuttal or the answer to these two arguments is given in verse 5 through 10. And they're given in reverse order. First, we have the answer to the first argument is given in 8 through 10. And the answer to the second argument is given in 5 through 7. Well, why would Peter do something like that? And I explained last week, this is a figure of speech. And it was much more common in the writings of the first century than it is today. It's called a chiasm, or a chiasmus is the official word, but most people just call it a chiasm, and they call it that because it's based on or represented by the Greek letter chi, or chi. I was taught chi, so I can't get that out of my head, but I think officially it's a chi. And it looks like an English X. That's the Greek letter chi. So we have the first argument, and then the second argument. Now, he'll answer first the second argument, and then the first argument. So you see why it's represented by that X or key. So it's called a chiasm. It's just a figure of speech. And it's nothing strange or hard to understand. It's just a figure of speech they use. But we have to kind of know that or we'll scratch our heads and wonder what he's talking about here. So first he's going to answer the second argument. Now what was the second argument? In verse 4 it says, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That was the second argument. We called it uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. And that's what the scientists say. They say there's nothing outside of this system that acts upon it. The rebuttal, as I said before, the rebuttal to this argument is going to be that all has not continued as it was since the beginning of creation. And you guys know it. You guys know it, and you just refuse to admit it, or you refuse to see it, would be a better way of saying it. Now, Peter's going to use three examples to prove this point. First, he's going to use the example of God's action in creation. He's going to say some outside force worked on this system to make it what it is. And then he's going to use the argument that God acted in judgment and Noah's flood. And then he's going to argue that God will act in the future. And then he'll start talking about the day of the Lord. Because God is going to act in the future and he's going to act in a way that has never been seen before. We looked at Matthew 24 last week, remember? Jesus said the times are going to be like they've never been before during the tribulation period. So let's look first then at God's action in creation. Peter says in verse 5, for when they maintain this, that is everything continues just as it was, It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So the earth was formed out of water and by water. I think maybe through water might be a better translation there. And what he means is simply this, that the earth was formed right out of the water, came right up through the water. Now look back at Genesis 1 and we'll see that. Genesis chapter 1 describes the creation. And in verse 9, we're going to have something here that's not the product of uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. This is not something that happens by slow processes. It's not something that can be explained away by, well, this happened, which caused that result. It's going to be completely outside the loop, so to speak. Verse 9 says, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Now that's not a product of cause and effect relationships without an outside intervention, because God intervened to cause that to happen. It says it happened by the word of God. You can't get much clearer than that. In fact, Genesis, if you read Genesis chapter 1, it rejects three philosophies. That very first verse of Genesis 1 will tell you that if you have one of these three philosophies, you don't believe the Bible. Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There's a system of philosophy called atheism that says there is no God, right? You can't believe that and believe Genesis 1:1 at the same time, because it says God created the heavens and the earth. And that's one of the basic questions that philosophy asks. Francis A. Schaeffer likes to say it this way. The basic question of philosophy is simply this: why is there something instead of nothing? This answers that question. The philosophers don't have an answer to that. Why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there matter? If everything is time and chance, why is there matter? Well, matter always existed. Well, why? Why is there something here instead of nothing here? And that's one of those questions that Francis A. Schaeffer used to like to say, well, you know, think about that for about 6 months and see what you can come up with. He was kind of that way. You know, that's not one of those things you can just figure out in 5 minutes or so. Think about that. Why is there something rather than nothing? There's also a philosophy called pantheism, and pantheism says that God and matter are one. Genesis 1:1 didn't say the heavens and the earth created themselves. It says God created the heavens and the earth. So there's a separation between the universe and the creator of the universe. So pantheism is diametrically opposed to the Bible. It says specifically that the universe was not always here. So you can't say, well, matter's always been there. No, it doesn't say God created the heavens and the earth. They weren't there before. And then the third one is agnosticism. Being agnostic, you say, well, you can't know. You can't know if there's a God or not. Well, Genesis 1:1 says there is a God and He created the heavens and the earth. You can't be an agnostic and believe the Bible at the same time. So those three philosophies are out the window in the first verse of the Bible. That's kind of interesting. So what happened is, we have in verse 9, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." So we have a monumental, universal change that occurred suddenly by the mere word of God. Now, how many people believe that today? How many scientists believe that? How many teachers teach that in their science class? How many scholars even believe it? Bible scholars try and come up with theories to make the Bible fit into man's scientific whatever. And you know what? It doesn't. And we'll look at that in a little bit. Now, the comment, if we go back to 2 Peter, chapter 3, and Peter makes a comment about these guys. First, he says they're going to be everywhere. These false teachers will be everywhere, and they deny creation. They deny the flood. They deny outside intervention into the system. But they are willingly ignorant of this fact. And verse 5, in the New American Standard anyway, really butchers the Greek here. Verse 5 says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed." Escapes their notice kind of gives you the idea that it was accidental, doesn't it? Well, they just didn't see that. That's not how it reads in the Greek at all. In the Greek it reads, they are willingly ignorant. And the New American Standard doesn't pick that up. Vincent, one of the Greek scholars, translates it this way, this escapes them of their own will. Alford, another one, says, they shut their eyes to this fact. So it's not saying they just missed it. It's saying they don't want to hear it. I don't usually do this, but I'm going to put a little Greek up here. Lanthanai means escapes notice. The word gar means for. Now gar is an interesting word, and I won't get into too much Greek, but it's a particle, and it can't occur first in a clause. It can't. It has to be second. So what you have to do is take it and move it over to the first, because it says, for it escapes notice. It escapes notice them. It escapes their notice. What? This. What he's about to say. And then you have that word thelontos. What does that mean? It means willingly. And that's not even in the New American Standard anywhere. Well, that's how the Greek reads. It says, this escapes their notice. Willingly. They don't want to know this. That's why they don't know it. It's not because it just escaped. Oh, they get up before God and you know, darn, I missed that. No, you missed it because you wanted to miss it. You are guilty or culpable to merit condemnation because you missed that because you wanted to. So, if they deny, then, the outside interference, I shouldn't call it interference, that's a bad word, isn't it? But God can act on the system He created. He can make it do things that don't fall into our concept of cause and effect relationships. God can do that. He made the system. So, they deny that, then their denial of the second advent is based on that. So their denial that Christ will return is willing. They don't want to hear that. Now stop and think about it. Why is that so? Well, if God created the heavens and the earth, if that is true, and He says He'll be back, He will be back. And He says He will judge sin. These guys don't want to hear that. They want to hear, well, since everything is cause and effect, closed system, no morality, no such thing, I can do whatever I want without consequence. No. The Bible says that God will return, that Jesus will return, and He will judge sin. Now we go down to verse 6 and we have God's action on His system that He created in judgment. First we had creation, and now judgment. Verse 6 says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now note a change here. He's changed from the word earth to the word world. Verse 5 said, For by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed. He's changed words, and it's important for us to recognize that, to understand what he's talking about here. Now, earth is the Greek word gai. Gai simply means soil, land, earth. It can talk about the surface of the earth. So it's a physical type thing. It's a physical world, a physical way of looking at the earth. World is the Greek word cosmos. And cosmos means order. We get the English word cosmetic from it. Because, you know, if somebody gets in a fight and he ends up with his nose over here and they put it back here where it belongs, they're putting it back in order, putting his face back in order. It's cosmetic surgery. Or we use cosmetics to put ourselves in order in the morning. Because when we wake up, we're chaotic. We want to be cosmetic. So those two different words. The opposite of the word cosmos is chaos. And you all know what chaos means. It's non-order, actually. So the flood didn't destroy the earth. You could get confused reading this that, well, he created the earth and then he destroyed it. No, he didn't destroy the earth. He destroyed the order. He destroyed the orderly arrangement of the earth with the flood. So evolution starts out with chaos and moves towards cosmos. It starts out with no order, disorder, and everything moves progressively towards order. And of course, that contradicts the second law of thermodynamics, but they kind of set that aside. Creation starts with order and moves towards disorder because of the curse. So again, man's viewpoint, God's viewpoint, diametrically opposed, absolute opposites of each other's. So when somebody tells you we're evolving, you can say, no, we're devolving because of the curse. Man isn't getting better. Are you crazy? Have you looked around lately? We're not evolving. We're devolving. And they'll come back with something like, well, you know what? Adam, he didn't have a computer. He didn't have a laptop computer. So we must be more intelligent, right? That's not right. Because we have something as humans that the animal kingdom doesn't have. That's one of the major things that separate man from the animal kingdom. And that is, we can pass our knowledge on to the next generation. That's why we have computers, not because we're smarter than the people that came before, but because we can build on their work. In fact, Adam was the smartest man that ever lived. We're getting worse since then. But we can build because we can pass information along. Animals don't do that, do they? If one animal has a bright idea and does something, he can't pass that along to his kids. He can't write a book about it. Animals can't do that. And stop and think about it. I like to use the illustration that I heard quite a while ago, is that when you make a pyramid of people, like in high school, and the cheerleaders all make a pyramid, who do you put on top? You put the biggest, strongest guy on top, right? No, you put the lightest, weakest person on top, and you put the big guys on the bottom. That's how come we develop. Because those big, strong guys of the past have left us their knowledge. So don't think you're smarter than somebody that lived in Peter's day, or Adam's day, or Moses' day. Gosh, read the Pentateuch in Hebrew, and you'll see figures of speech that are unbelievably complicated. It's amazing. Cosmos order. That's what was destroyed by the flood, not the earth itself. Verse 7 goes on to talk about God's action in the future. Now, the same word, we're talking about the same word of God that acted in judgment. He acted in creation. He has made a decree about this present world. It is being reserved. Verse 7 says, but by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Reserved is an interesting word. It's the word thesaurizo. We get an English word for that. It means to treasure up or to store up. A thesaurizo is a book. A thesaurus. Well, you may have heard it called a thesaurus. It gathers up or collects different meanings or different synonyms for words. That's a thesaurus. That's where we get that word. It's being stored up. Kept aside, set aside. In verse 7, this word being kept is in the perfect tense. God started setting aside the world for His purposes, and He's still doing it. So He's holding things together. It's being reserved for fire. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. What's going to happen? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So that's what the earth is, or the world is being kept for, reserved for. It's kind of interesting. When I hear, what do you want to call them? I won't call them tree huggers. I'll call them something else. Environmentalists. I kind of have to look at that from two different standpoints, you know. From one standpoint, man is not going to be able to destroy his environment. He's incapable of it. Why? Because God's holding it together. On the other hand, from their point of view, which is humanistic, there's no God, no one can intervene, then you kind of have to sympathize with them, don't you? Because man is quite capable of fouling his nest. And we would do that if God wouldn't intervene. So I kind of have to look at those guys two ways, you know. If they could only come to a knowledge of the gospel, then they could see things differently and wouldn't lose their hair so quickly. So it's being reserved for fire. And that brings us to the topic of the destruction of the day of the Lord in verse 8 through 13. Now this section is going to accomplish two things. First, it's going to answer the first argument of verse 4. And the first argument of verse 4 is, where is the promise of His coming? The lapsed time problem. We said He promised 2,000 years ago. He still isn't here. That means He's not going to return. Not only will it answer that argument, it will describe what the day of the Lord will be like. And this leads us into our hope, the new heavens and new earth. And then that will lead into how should you live in light of this? So that's where we're heading now in chapter 3. First, the first argument of verse 4, and that was the gap of time argument. How do you explain the gap in time between the promise of the Lord's return and the fulfillment? John 14. John chapter 14 and verse 3. I think we looked at this last week. John 14, 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus promised 2,000 years ago that He would return, and He's still not back yet. How do you explain that? And that's what these scoffers are saying. How do you explain that? Doesn't make sense, doesn't it? Now, this argument is given a rational basis today by the theory of evolution. He's not going to come back because He was never here in the first place. No, there was no superhuman God-man in the first place, because that would be outside of the cause and effect system. So there's nothing outside of man. There's nothing outside of matter. There's a natural force within that is causing them to move towards perfection. May the force be with you. And that's the idea. There's no outside intervention. Now, Peter gives two answers to this argument. And the first one is, God doesn't keep time just the way you do. God is an eternal being. Look at verse 8. It says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." Now that's not an exact quote, but the idea is from Psalm 90, 1 through 4. And what that is it's talking about God as being an eternal being. He doesn't view time the way we view time. So man, we're impatient about the second advent. We say, come on, hurry up, come back. God isn't impatient because He's eternal. He doesn't see things in terms of time like we do. Now, the point of this verse, I think, and this verse is used by people who try to reconcile the Bible with science by saying, well, if a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day, then the days in Genesis could refer to vast amounts of time. So a day is really an indeterminate amount of time, an undetermined amount of time. That's great. Let's read verse 8 the way they interpret that then. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord an undetermined length of time is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like an undetermined length of time." It doesn't make any sense, of course. He gives another argument, and that is, well, back to verse 8 first, let me say one more thing about this. I think what this verse is saying is that whether He returns today or whether He returns in 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 10,000 years, the point is He will return. Because He doesn't look at time the way we do, and He will return. So what should we do? Be ready. Now, there's another problem with the day-age theory, as it's called, where you lengthen the days of Genesis 1 and make them into billions of years. No matter how long you make that period of time, it says that plant life was created before the sun. I think God did that on purpose just to frustrate people when they try to reconcile. No evolutionist is going to agree with that. That plant life was created before the sun. That just doesn't work for them. So no matter how long you make the days of Genesis, you can't reconcile it with modern science. You just can't do it. Anyway, why doesn't He come back now then? Why does He put it off in our terms? Isn't it kind of cruel of Him to let us suffer so much when He could come back any time? Well, last part of verse 9 gives us the answer to that. It says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God is delaying because He's giving people time to be saved. Not so He can just watch us suffer, but so other people can be saved. So it all boils down to this. You have to look at these two arguments from human viewpoint or from divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint says that we live in a cause and effect system and there's nothing outside of it that can affect it. That's human viewpoint. Divine viewpoint says, yes, we live in a cause and effect system, but it can be reordered by the one who created it. So how do you look at it? Divine human viewpoint. God is not returning. People look around. They say, look at the suffering in the world. How can there be a loving God in light of all the suffering I see? And we look around and we say, look at all the suffering in the world. God is really a tremendously gracious God to allow that to go on so that more people can come to salvation. How do you look at it? Human or divine viewpoint? Let's look at an example. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so if you don't know where it's at, go to Matthew and go one to the left. If you find Zechariah, you went a little too far. Verse 1 through 3, and this was written in about 400 B.C. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Okay, that was written in 400 B.C. Now, if you look, and keep your finger here, don't lose this place. Look over in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 and verse 10. And this is talking about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10 says, "This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." That's John the Baptist. So Matthew interprets Malachi 3:1 to be a reference to John the Baptist, right? So he's talking about the first advent here, right? The first coming of Christ, the first advent, was the suffering servant. The first advent was grace. The second advent is going to be judgment, right? So look back at Malachi 3, and in verse 2 it says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" Now that's talking about judgment, isn't it? So here we are at 2006, and the second advent is still future, because the Lord hasn't returned yet, right? Well, look at Malachi. It talks about it like it's one event. There's no lapse there at all. It says there's a messenger who's going to come and clear the way before you, but who can stand in the day of the Lord? Because he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. So God doesn't see time the way we see it. When he inspired this, he talks about the first advent and the second advent as though they're one event. He's outside of time. And that's what Peter is telling us, that you guys who are impatient, you're impatient because you're humans and you see things through a time perspective. But God doesn't. He doesn't look at time the way you do. And he's giving time for man to be saved. Now that brings us up then to the subject of the day of the Lord that we'll look at next hour. And this is going to be, well, we'll look at it a little more. We defined the time limits, if you'll remember, last week. And this week we'll look at a few more of the details. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, in Christ's name. Amen.